In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today we have a passage from the gospel that I find fascinating. I hope you find fascinating. If you don't, I'll try to convince you, although that's not my main goal. We have a story that Jesus tells about two men who died. And this is a parable. We've been going through a number of parables recently. So remember, parables, again, are instructive stories. This isn't a claim that the story that Jesus is telling actually happened, so the details of the story may not be true. And Jesus is not playing a trick with that or anything like that. He's telling a story in the same way you would say, once there was a man who lived in a town nearby. But the heart, the message, the intention of the parable is true. Jesus is instructing us on necessary information for our lives. But he's doing it by way of a fictional story. He tells a story of a man who is so rich and so luxurious in his richness that he wears the finest clothes every day. And that might not seem as extreme to us. You have to remember, you're talking about a world in which most people owned two sets of clothing. One for everyday work and life and sleeping in and everything else. And another that was their fancy clothes. A set of fancy clothes for weddings. And that's it. Two sets of clothing. And here's a man who wears fine linen, which at the time was the most expensive type of fabric, and also a fabric that's easy to tear compared to the other fabrics. So you know he's not working in it. You know he's going through multiple outfits. Dyed purple. Again, we would think purple clothes, why is that important at all? The reason is because the only way you could dye clothing purple at that time was to take this rare shellfish, essentially, that you would derive this expensive dye from. And so to be wearing purple clothing was a way of saying he was wearing the equivalent of just thousands of dollars of clothes. Today, the equivalent would be something like we would say, here's a man who wore a different $5,000 suit every single day and had a different $5,000 suit for every day of the year. Never would wear the same suit twice in a year. Every suit was $5,000, $10,000. This is what he spent his money on. And he feasted every day. And again, we think, I could feast every day. Most of us are struggling in one sense to not feast every day, because feasting for us just means eating more food than we should have. Maybe some of us struggle with spending a little bit more money going out to eat than we should. That's not what feasting means in his context. Feasting means in a place and a time where most people were surviving on a diet where normally they ate vegetables and a little bit of bread, where again, weddings were the feasts in which on special occasions, the most special occasions of people's life, they were able to eat a little bit of meat. Sometimes they got fish, but fish was relatively expensive. And something like lamb, and again, wedding feasts, you get to eat meat. Here's a man who is eating luxurious feasts every single day. Again, the equivalent would be someone who goes out to $500 meals every single day. And he's got a mansion with a gate to keep out the undesirables. A mansion in a time in which most people lived in one-bedroom buildings, the equivalent of studio apartments. He had a mansion, and outside his mansion every day was the same man. A man who was named Lazarus. No connection directly to the Lazarus who's raised from the dead in another story, but I would say it would be a divine coincidence that we have the same name, and a name that means his help is in the Lord, or the Lord is the one who helps him. A man who is described as being laid down at the gate of this rich man every day. It's important because the idea there is he's probably a man who is crippled. Probably a man who can't move, he can't work. All he can do is beg. This is not a man who could get a job and just chooses not to. He's a man who is crippled and has nothing that he can do to survive except beg. And he is in such pain such desperation that he says, if only I could have the food that this rich man throws out to his dogs. If only I could have that food. If only I was strong enough to climb up and open up this man's trash can and eat what he throws away. If only I could dig through his dumpster. I would be so much better off. And for his entire life, this rich man ignores him. Does nothing to help him, won't even give him the trash. And they both die. And this is where the details, we don't know how much of the exact details of this Jesus is giving for a poetic story and how much is an exact description of what happens after death. And even if this is an exact description, it's a description of what happened before Jesus went to the cross, and certainly before the resurrection of our bodies in the future. So this is not a description of permanent heaven and hell, if you want to say it that way. It's not supposed to be a point-for-point description of exactly what happens. But the way Jesus describes it is that somehow this rich man can see Lazarus in some form of paradise where he is with God and with God's people. And apparently, possibly Lazarus can see this rich man as well. And you notice that this rich man knows the name of Lazarus. So he's not just, oh yeah, I think I saw a guy one time by the exit of the freeway who had a sign, I never met him. It's, here's the man who is outside my house every single day and I knew him by name, but I never helped him. And this unfaithful rich man is in eternal punishment. Well, this man who had only God to depend on is an eternal blessing. This is not a statement about rich people in general, because we have examples in Scripture of men and women who were rich and yet loved and served God and used their riches to love and serve God. So this is not a condemnation of everyone who is rich, nor is it a praise of everyone who is poor. It's not saying that just because someone doesn't have money, they're going to go to heaven. Rather, here is a poor person who only had God to rely on and chose to rely on God, chose to throw himself on the mercy of God. There is some idea that because of our riches, those of us who are relatively rich, and frankly, we're in a society where almost everyone in some sense is rich. People in our town have more money or less money than each other. But even the poor in our town have more than most of the people in the world ever had. It's not to say they're not suffering. That's not to say they don't need help. They do. But it is so easy for us to rely upon our resources and say that we don't need God. Because we have resources, we think we don't need God, as this rich man thought. Whereas if people are truly desperate, whether they are desperate because of poverty, desperate because of illness, desperate because of risk, it is easier for them to turn to God and say, I have nothing but God to rely on, and so I throw myself on the mercy of God. In that sense, and really that sense alone, the poor are blessed by being poor because they have no one but God to rely on. Whereas the rich are in danger because they are rich, because it is easier for them not to throw themselves on the mercy of God. Again, that is not a condemnation of wealth or a praise of poverty. Frankly, if you have the opportunity to choose, I would choose to make more money. I would choose to have more resources. But in choosing that, I hope that I would also be aware of the danger of relying upon those resources instead of God. And when we see people who, for whatever reason, whether it's circumstances they had no control over or circumstances they chose, are in desperate straits or in desperate poverty, we love them the best way we can. And I've said this before, that sometimes that means making a very careful and wise judgment of how best to help someone, because often, frankly, most of the time, simply giving money to someone is not helping them. Giving them food sometimes. And I say the sometimes because when I see someone in need, I want to always give them food. And I think, how could I ever not give them food? Except that Paul says, the Apostle Paul in Scripture, if someone refuses to work, they should not eat. Which is a way of saying, if even giving food is preventing someone from making the decisions they need to, then we need to be careful about that as well. Which again, I've mentioned this ministry many times, but that's why Love Inc. is such a blessing in our community. Because they allow us as a church to take money and give it to a group that then meets the people who are in need, talks to the people who are in need, comes up with a plan to create lasting help for them, and then says they need help with food. Can they come over to St. Luke's and pick up groceries? And we say, you've met these people, you've talked to them, you've built a relationship with them. Yes, we are happy to provide food to these people who you are helping make sure that this food is genuinely benefiting them and not becoming a reason for them not to make changes in their life. And we do the same thing here at the church. We'll get to know people and be involved in their life and gladly support them and gladly help with food because we know them and we love them and we know that they are taking the steps that they can to do what they can, right? We give money, food, whatever people need, only in the context of relationship when we know that it will help them and not hinder them. That's what makes it an act of love and not something that just helps my guilty conscience or is for my benefit so I can feel good about myself. Well, this rich man didn't do that. And notice, Jesus doesn't say he goes to a torment because he didn't do enough good acts relative to the bad acts that he did. He doesn't say that. What he says is that he rejected the message of God revealed in Moses and the prophets. The scripture that he had, the truth that God had revealed to him about who God was, he rejected that. It was the rejection of God that caused him to go to torment. It was his actions that revealed his rejection of God. It was his actions in which he chose to reject God. But it was the rejection of God that puts him in torment. Whereas for Lazarus, it's the turning to God, calling out to God for rescue. Nowhere in this passage does Jesus say, Lazarus was such a good man, he deserved to go to heaven. It's Lazarus, by his very name, Jesus is communicating this. Lazarus had only God to rely on, and so he relied on God. He turned to God for salvation. And so this man says, and this is just one of the most stunningly arrogant things that happens anywhere, not only in scripture, but in literature, period. This rich man who has been condemned to torment, who has rejected God, says, hey, that poor man, Lazarus, that poor man who I never helped, he's poor and I'm rich. Here's a man essentially in hell looking up to someone in heaven, metaphorically at least, right? Poetically, this is heaven and hell. Man in hell looking up to a poor man in heaven and saying, hey, could you send him down to serve me? Because he's assuming that even though he's in hell, he's still better than Lazarus because he's richer, because he used to be richer. He didn't get to take any of his money with him to hell. But he still, even in that moment, is arrogant enough to believe that he's more important and better than Lazarus. Send him as my servant, Abraham. And this is just, no. You are separated for all eternity. There's no take backs. You don't get to change your mind after death. You had your life to make a decision to embrace God or to reject him. And Lazarus made the right choice and you didn't. So Lazarus is the blessed one. He doesn't serve you. You don't get an out anymore. This is a hard, hard truth. Again, the details of the story are essentially a short story that Jesus is telling, but the core truths of this, you have your life to make a decision to accept or reject Jesus Christ. But when that life is over, your decision is made. I genuinely wish I could say to you, well, you know, even in hell you would get another choice. You'd get another chance. I wish I could say that somehow I secretly knew that after 10 years or 20 years or 100 years, Jesus would return to hell and say, have you had enough? I'll give you one more chance to choose me. But that's not taught anywhere in Scripture. I wish it was taught in Scripture, but it's not. I've got to trust God that he knows what's best, because I don't. He's wiser than me. And I've got to rely on what God has said in Scripture. That's the only thing I can rely on in terms of helping you understand and proclaiming to you what the Bible teaches. And as best as I can understand Scripture, as clear as it is, and it seems really clear, there's no takebacks. You have life to make a decision, and that's it. Life to choose heaven or hell, life to choose God or reject him. And so then he says, if it's too late for me, what about my family? At least he cares about someone other than himself, even if it's only his family. And he says, my brothers, please send someone to my brothers. And Jesus says, they already have the Scriptures. They already have the Bible. They've read the Bible. They know the Bible. These are not people who are living across the world and they've never been exposed to faith. They are people who know the Scriptures, know what God has said, and choose nevertheless to reject it. They've chosen. So nothing you can say to them is going to change their mind. Now, in one sense, Jesus preached to many people like that, and they did change their mind through the power of the Holy Spirit, through grace transforming them, through somehow God getting hold of their life and transforming them and getting them to accept what they once rejected. This is not a one-time on earth offer, meaning it's not like the first time you hear the gospel, you have to respond to it, and if you don't respond that time, you never get a second chance during your life. No, no. We keep sharing the gospel because sometimes the people who seem the farthest away from God do turn to God, do accept the gospel, do say yes. But what Jesus is communicating is they have enough information, they have enough rational information, they have enough evidence already. And he says, even if someone was raised from the dead, that would not provide enough information. And again, we have another man named Lazarus in the Gospel of John who was raised from the dead. And the people who were against Jesus became more against Jesus after that miracle, began plotting even more to murder him because of that miracle, because they had already decided to reject him. No evidence was going to change their mind. And in this story behind the scenes is this idea that Jesus knows he's going to die and knows that when he dies, many of those who have every reason already to accept him but have continued to reject him, even meeting Jesus raised from the dead will not change their minds. It's not an issue of evidence. Evidence is really useful. There are people who don't know enough to accept Jesus Christ. They don't have the information. They don't know what Jesus taught. They don't know what we say when we say, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. They don't understand what that means, and so they need to understand it. There are people who are wrestling with the truth, and there are obstacles that get in the way of them accepting the truth. They wish they could believe Christianity, but they think that science is against religion, or they think that the Bible is full of myths. And there's a genuine, rational disagreement. And if you can help them read the right books, hear the right lectures, consider the right evidence, you remove that obstacle, and then you find out if that was the real obstacle or not. And in some cases, it was. I have friends that are professional philosophers who teach at universities, and on the side, they go around to non-Christian universities, and they present philosophical cases for Jesus Christ. And they debate atheists publicly. And some of them are big enough names that they speak to crowds of thousands of people who say they want to seek the truth. And a tiny, tiny percentage of those thousands of people become Christians. But a tiny percentage is still people. So the people who are experts in these things and are able to share rational reasons to believe in Christianity do lead some people to Christ. They do genuinely remove the obstacles that keep some people from accepting Jesus Christ. But the vast majority of people are not rejecting Jesus Christ because they have investigated Christianity and come to a rational conclusion that they don't think it's true, And it's just an issue of getting more information that will remove that. There are other things at work, spiritual things, emotional things, all sorts of other factors at play. And part of what Jesus is saying here is even more evidence is not going to make most people turn to Jesus Christ. It's not just an issue of evidence. It's not just an issue of evidence. And the people who know enough to accept Christianity but have already made a decision to reject it can still be saved. They can still come to Jesus Christ. But it's probably not going to be one book or one lecture or one conversation that does it. It's going to be something, somehow, mysteriously, God working in their lives through many different ways. And God doing a miracle in their life. I don't necessarily mean a miracle of healing someone who couldn't otherwise be healed, although that can happen. I mean a miracle of a person like that coming to Jesus Christ is a miracle. And the amazing thing is, on some level, every single one of us was a person like that. Every single one of us at some point was set against God, and it is a miracle that we accepted him. Whether that was at 4 years old for you or 84 years old for you. It is, in a real sense, a miracle every time one of us accepts Jesus Christ, because it is a work of God, a work of the Holy Spirit, and of his grace. And so we continue to share people with God. Share people with God. We do that too. We share God with people. Share the gospel with people. We continue to share. We continue to pray for people. But we also face this incredibly difficult truth that there are people who will not accept Jesus Christ. And we cannot just wish that was different. And we cannot teach, and I don't just mean me from the pulpit, any of us, teach that that's something different, that everyone goes to heaven, or if you're just good enough, you go to heaven, or anything like that. It is only by turning to Jesus Christ and accepting him as our Lord and Savior that we go to heaven. And so we seek to be like Lazarus, who relies only upon God, rather than this unnamed rich man who relied upon himself, enjoyed his life, and then was separated from God forever. Let us all be like Lazarus, who turns and relies upon God. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.